All right, so we're in John chapter 14 tonight. To give you guys a little bit of recap of where we're at, this is the last night of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is when he's going to be betrayed. And what's just happened is they've just had dinner. Jesus has just identified Judas as the person that is going to betray him. And Judas has gone out. He's actually left to go get people to arrest Jesus. And Jesus knows this is all happening. And so for the next three chapters, 14, 15, 16, and 17, four chapters, my bad, I can't count. Anyway, for the next four chapters, Jesus is going to be giving like a sermon. This is like his last words to his apostles. All right, and this section could really be summed up in the first verse of chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. All right, so for the next four chapters, that's really what Jesus is trying to do. He is trying to calm the hearts of his disciples in this night, because they're about to encounter some very intense trial. They're about to watch the person that they love most on this earth die, and they're not going to know what to do. And so Jesus is trying to use this time to try to comfort them and console them. So he says, let not your heart be troubled. And I like that word troubled. It's literally the word for agitate, right? And so like if you have a washer at home, right, and does the agitate cycle, it's like, you know what I'm talking about? You know, the agitate, that's what he's talking about. That's the picture of like, don't let your heart be like that, like agitated. You know, don't let it be in this anxiety is what he's talking about. Because what I found inside of my life, this is for me, the anxiety over an event is worse than the event. Like almost every single time in my life, right? It's like, you know, just to use a simple example. Any of you guys have gotten shots before, right? The anxiety over the shot is always worse than the shot, right? You know, you're just like, dude, you know, you're all freaking out, and then it doesn't. It's like this little tiny pinprick. You're like, man, a bee sting hurts worse than that. You know, but you're all like, you're all nervous about it. Like the anxiety over something is always worse than the actual event. And so what Jesus is trying to do in these next chapters, and it's very important for us to hear this, he's not telling us, he's not saying to us that bad things are not going to happen in our lives. And he's definitely not telling his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled because everything's going to be fine. There's going to be problems, but what he's trying to do inside of our lives and their lives is trying to say, don't be anxious about it. Because your anxiety, your agitation is going to be worse than the thing itself. All right, so these next chapters are going to tell us, how can we not be agitated? It's going to be very practical, these next couple chapters. Very, very, very practical advice from Jesus. So let's begin. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So right off the bat, this verse hit me so hard. Just a couple years ago, I was on my first tour. I think it was my first tour in Afghanistan. And it's kind of like the best way I can explain it to people, you know, when people ask me like what Afghanistan is like, it's like how many of you guys are like broken a bone in your body? You know, something like that. You'll know if you've known anyone that's broken a bone, or if you've broken a bone yourself or sprained something or whatever, or, you know, if you got braces, you'll know that the event itself, I had braces for 3 years, but the event itself is actually not that bad, right? The event itself is actually not that terrible. It's the time after. It's the months of recovery where you can't use this thing and you can't do what you want to do, and the gnawing pain that comes after. That's really the worst part of it. That pain that you have months into an injury is far worse than the injury itself. And that's what deployment was like for me. Like first, when I first deployed, it wasn't that bad. But over the months, these things start going into your brain where, you know, you're out there every day, you're getting shot at, and you're just like, man, am I ever gonna see my family again? You know, and you'll just have like these long moments of just like thinking that way of just like, dude, am I ever gonna get home? You know, this really sucks. Is this ever gonna end? Is another way to put that. And any of you guys who have ever been in a trial know what I'm talking about, right? You just get to that point where you're just like, your heart just feels so weighed down, where you're just like, is this ever gonna stop? And I remember I woke up one morning and I was walking to go pee in a tube, because that's what we do over there. You know, we peed in tubes. Like what we did is like, you had a wall, right? And everyone can't just pee on the floor, because eventually the whole place is gonna reek of piss. So, you know, what they did is they took a PVC pipe and they shoved it through the wall and you peed in it, so it's someone else's problem now. You know, like it goes, who knows where it goes, I don't care. You know, it's not my base, so I don't care. So I got up and I went to go pee in this tube. You girls, you had to pee in a bag, right? Because you can't pee in a tube, obviously. I guess if you got a shiwi. Anyway, besides the point, I'm peeing in a tube, and I'm looking out, and I'm like, and this thought just hits my mind of just like, it's just a super depressing thought of just like, I am never gonna go home again. like, I'm going to die here. Like, that just thought just entered my mind, and I couldn't get rid of it. Like, it wouldn't go away. And this verse just, all of a sudden, without explanation, just came into my mind. You believe in God, believe also in me. And in that moment, I realized, like, no matter what, whether we believe it or not, every single one of us has intense faith towards God, and we just don't recognize it. And here's what I mean. Every morning I wake up and I just expect my eyes to work. I expect my lungs to collect oxygen. I expect my heart to beat at all times at the exact right RPMs, at the exact right moment to keep me alive all the time. I expect my muscles to work properly. I expect, does that make sense? I have all this intense faith. I expect the sun to rise in the east and set in the west every single day. I expect, and when you think about what goes into that, the mechanics that go into all that, the amount of power that God has to exert to make sure everything functions in that perfect way to maintain your life is insane. And when God, what God was trying to show me is, he's like, you believe that I'm going to do that for you. You can't just believe in me right now. You can't just believe that I care for you right now and I have what's best for you right now. Right? And it hit me. There's another passage that kind of goes along with that in Job. Right? Job is in the middle of an intense trial in his life, and God is finally speaking to him. And he points something out. He says, Job, he says, you see your oxen? He says, you put so much faith in your oxen every day, and you don't believe me. You know, I think about, what are all the dumb things that I put my faith in my life? You know, my job, my relationships, right? My car. I think about all the things that I put so much faith in. And God's message to me is like, dude, did any of those things die for you? You know, did any of those things give their life for you to prove and demonstrate their love and their care and their devotion for you? Are any of those things as dedicated as I am inside of your life? And the answer is obviously what? No. So the question is, why don't I believe in Jesus? Why don't I trust him? And here's another thing. If you can't trust Jesus for the small things, right? If I can't trust Jesus that he just cares about me in my day-to-day life, here's the thing. What makes you think that your faith that he is going to literally bring you to heaven one day is really that strong? Does that make sense? If I can't even trust Jesus in these tiny little microscopic problems in my life, what makes me think I actually genuinely trust him that when he says your sins are forgiven, he means it, and I will actually be with him one day, that he has literally bridged the gap between fallen sinful man and eternal holy God? Does that make sense? If you believe in God, believe also in Jesus, right? So he's pointing this out. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Why? Because if you believe in God, believe also in the work of Christ, that he is for you. Next part. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, this is really cool. Verse 2 is awesome. It's wedding language, actually, which is kind of cool. In the old days, right? I'm going to give you guys a little piece of the wedding ceremony. And right when I say it, you girls are going to be so thankful we don't do these things this way anymore. Anyway, in the olden days, when you got engaged to somebody, you would get engaged to them and you would actually sign a contract that night that you got engaged. And guess what? You couldn't break that contract except with a divorce. Right? That's how intense it was back in their culture. It wasn't like, hey, let's be engaged for 3 years and if it works out, whatever. You know, no. Engagement was super, super serious in their culture. And for the next engagement period, the groom-to-be and the bride-to-be would actually not see each other at all, right? The groom would go to his place and the bride would go to her place. And the groom's whole job was to build them a house. That was his whole job, right? And actually, the wedding couldn't happen until he built that house. So ladies, if you had a real slacker for a husband, it may be a while, right? You may be waiting a while. And you would never know, as the woman, you would never know the day when your husband would come and get you, right? And that's terrifying, right? Any of you girls who have seen a wedding or been to a wedding know. I mean, could you imagine if you had no warning, right? You had no warning. You don't know when to do your hair, how to do your makeup. Just one day, someone's going to kick in your door and grab you and bring you to the wedding, right? And it could be at midnight, right? You could be sleeping, and so what do you think, girls? You girls, you're smart, right? What do you think you'd start doing if you knew any day? you'd always be ready, right? You'd start probably going to bed in your dress, right? You'd probably start going to bed with your makeup done, and like you'd go to bed with a hairnet on, right? You're like, dude, no way someone's gonna kick in the door and they'll find me with my cucumber makeup or whatever, you know, like this. There's no way I'm gonna get messed up here. I'm gonna make sure that I'm ready at all times, right? And that's what you girls would do. It's pretty nerve-wracking, right? And the man, like I said, he would just be building a house. And that's what Jesus is saying. You see, what he's saying, he's trying to describe what our relationship with him is like right now. He's saying that our relationship with Jesus is like a Hebrew engagement, right? We're engaged, right? We have a relationship with God. We have a relationship with him. But guess what? We can't see him. We can't touch him. We can't feel him. There's a separation between us. And Jesus is telling us right now what he's up to. He's saying, I am preparing a place for you. He's going to build the house that we're going to stay in together. Isn't that kind of cool? Isn't that kind of romantic? He's like, dude, I'm going to build a house, and it's going to be awesome. You guys have no idea what this is going to be like. You know, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the wonderful things that God has planned for us. He's like, dude, I'm going to go build a house for you. Right? And this could be talking about, he could be talking about actually heaven itself, or he could be talking about our new bodies, right? And either one could work, right? Our eternal glorified bodies. I don't really know, but I just kind of like that. Now, if that is my relationship with Jesus right now, and he is the groom and he's preparing a place for me, and I am the bride, what should I be doing? Getting ready. Being prepared for his coming. I used to think about that all the time, especially, you know, like when I was first really getting serious about fighting pornography. That thought kind of came into my head of like, what if Jesus raptured me while I was viewing porn? You know, like it kind of like went in my head. I'm like, that'd be so awkward. You know, like I don't know if I, you know, that almost for a while, it actually became like a preventative for me of like, do I really want to do this? You know, do I really want to do this right now? Is this going to be awkward? You know, like I was kind of thinking that way. It helps, believe it or not. It helped me a lot think about, you know, and not just porn, but every sin in my life. Do I really want to yell at my mom right now? You know, do I really want to be bitter at my friend right now if Jesus could really come back at any moment? Does that make sense? Like it kind of brought inside of my heart of like, man, I need to be ready for God because he can come any moment. And that kind of helps me a little bit. And also kind of helps me with not letting my heart be troubled, not being anxious for the future. Because I understand, man, my groom is coming one day, right? And I just want to be ready for him. You know, whatever's happening in my career or my family or anything like that, I want to be ready for Jesus because he is my groom, right? He's my everything. I like thinking that way. It helps me anyway. I hope it helps you guys a little bit too. Now, in verse 3, it says this, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And once again, we get the purpose for heaven in Christianity. Way different than any other religion, right? You join Islam, they're like, dude, we'll give you 72 virgins, right? Don't listen to the raisins thing, that's a lie, okay? 72 virgins, right? You go to Mormonism, you're going to be a god, you're going to get your own planet, it's going to be awesome. Jehovah's Witness, right? You're going to go into the throne room of God, and they have many books and many literature about the resurrected earth and what that's going to be like and resurrected and what heaven's going to be like. Christianity, we have, I hope you guys know this, we have one chapter, maybe one and a half chapters about heaven. That's it. The end of your Bible. And they're pretty nondescriptive, right? They're pretty nondescriptive about what it's going to actually be like. What the Bible's trying to get to us is that heaven is about being with a person. It's not about being at a location, right? Heaven is about being with Jesus. It's not about where you're going. Now, heaven is going to be beautiful and amazing and wonderful, but heaven is really about being with a person. And that's really the cool thing about it. Now, when I was a kid, I used to freak out about heaven, right? When I was 4 years old, I used to go to my parents' room crying and saying, like, I don't want to die. And then they'd be like, yeah, Peter, it's all right. You'll go to heaven. I'm like, but I'll be bored there. That sucks. You know, like, this is going to be terrible. Can I just die? Can I just cease to exist? And I don't know. What would you guys tell a four-year-old who says that to you? It's like, get a life, right? You know, I'm just kidding. Get out of here, you know? But, yeah, I was, like, freaking out. I didn't know what to do. And I'll tell you guys, for 20 years of my life, I didn't really know. I was so afraid of heaven. I was so afraid to go to heaven because I was afraid of what it was going to be like. When I started to recognize that heaven was about being with a person, my fears went away because I realized, man, like, I believe in God, believe also in Jesus, right? I Jesus is so beautiful, so amazing, so incredible that every day with him is a good day. And an eternity with him would be a good eternity, right? So that's my hope. Eternity is about a person. It's not about a place. And that eases my soul. It helps me not to be agitated because I remember that if eternity is about being with Jesus, then what should my life be about? Being with Jesus. Right? Your life, you know, the 70, 80, 90 years that we're going to be here, it's not even an infinitesimal drop in a bucket compared to eternity. Does that make sense? If all of eternity is about being with Jesus and all of eternity is going to be blissful beyond our wildest dreams, wouldn't it make sense to start eternity now and just spend every day thinking, like, I want to get closer to Jesus. I want to know Jesus more. I want to love Jesus more. That's what my life is about, right? And when I tell you, if you fix your eyes on Christ, if you really make every day about being closer to Jesus, that'll calm your heart so fast. Because think about the things that you and I are most anxious for, most agitated about. And what you'll realize is they have nothing to do with Christ. They have nothing to do with Jesus. They have everything to do with temporary things that are going to fade away anyway, right? It's all going to burn. And we spend so much of our lives thinking about it, meditating on it. It's kind of like, think about this. Imagine if we're all on the Titanic, right? And it's going down. And you see someone trying to repair a window. Wouldn't you stop him? Wouldn't you be like, dude, that doesn't really matter. You know, like, it's kind of going down. It's done. You know, like, what's the point? You know, that's kind of stupid. We have other things to think about, right? And he's like, no, dude, this is my life's work. This window, man, this is my window. Don't you understand? This is my room, man. I can't let this thing go to waste. You'd be like, dude, it's wasted. It's done, you know? It's foolishness. Sometimes inside of my life, I truly think that God is doing the same thing to me. He's like, dude, why are you spending all your efforts working on that? Don't you know it's going to burn? Don't you know it's going to end? You know, why don't you think about things that are going to last forever? Right? Why don't you set your mind on heavenly things, as Colossians 3 puts it? Right? And I'll tell you this, when you set your mind on heavenly things, when God is truly your purpose, what we're going to see inside this chapter is, where is God's priority? What is God most interested in? People. So if I'm truly focused on God, where will that naturally pull my focus to? People. Does that make sense? But if you're so focused on you, you'll never get out of yourself enough to focus on people. But if you're so focused on God, you will naturally focus on others and love them, because that's what God does, right? So he says, I will receive you again to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas, I love Thomas, he's got the good questions, said to him, Lord, we do not know where we are going. And how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One of the best I am statements that there is inside the Gospel of John. We're coming up on the last one. This is one of the best ones in my opinion. Now what Thomas is expressing here, is he's asking a question, and sometimes it gets lost in Christian circles of what Thomas is asking. Thomas is actually asking the same question that people have been asking for all of eternity, and he recognizes something. It's something that every single human being on earth recognizes, whether they admit it or not, whether they're atheist or theist, whether they're Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, Christian. Every person on earth recognizes this fact. Ever since we're born, there's a way that we think the world should be, and there's a way that the world is. Right? Almost like what we were talking about last time, when we were talking about true love, when we were talking about God's perfect love, right? There's a way that love actually is, and there's a way that we feel love should be, right? There's a way that my family is, and there's a way I believe my family should be. There's a way I think that my marriage should, I mean, there's a way my marriage is, and there's a way I think it should be. There's a way that my country is, there's a way I think it should be. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? And when we see that there's a huge, massive gap between the way things are and the way that we know they should be, right? The gap that we're talking about is what a Christian talks about, is the gap between earth and heaven. Right? That's the gap that we're talking about. And throughout mankind, every single person has asked this question, what is the way to make up that difference? And what humanity has come up with is a list of rules, right? This is the way that things are, and this is the way that they should be. How do you make up the difference? Be the difference, right? Sound like a commercial right now, right? Be the difference, right? Don't look for the difference. Be the difference, man. You know, your family sucks. Be a better kid, you know? Your relationship sucks. Be a better husband. Be a better wife, you know? And I hear a lot of messages like that, right? And they're really rah-rah, you know? And I listen to it, and I'm like, yeah, you know, I don't know how to do it, but yeah, you know, that's a good point. You know, I should be a better husband, right? But then you can't do it, right? Every one of us, we leave sermons like that. We're like, yeah, I should be a better this and a better that, and I should stop being angry, and I should stop being bitter, and I should start being guilty and shame-ridden, and I should, right? And we all leave this, and then one day later, we're like, how the heck do I do this, right? And we fail, right? There's no amount of things that I could tell you guys that would ever make up the difference between the way things are and the way that things should be. There is nothing that I could tell you guys that would ever make up that difference. And another reason why that just doesn't work is because if the way truly is a list of rules, then guess what? You don't actually have a relationship with God. You have a relationship with commandments. And that relationship can only be cold, dead, and religious. It can't be vibrant. Right? It can't be vibrant. I mean, imagine a marriage like that. Right? Where someone's like, hey, you know what? This marriage kind of sucks, so you need to pick up the slack, all right? And I'm perfect, so I'm not going to do anything, but you need to pick up, you need to get to me, and this is the list of things you need to do, right? That'd be a terrible marriage. That would be horrible. That would feel very dehumanizing, and you'd feel really crappy all the time, right? And if you treat God like that, like so many Christians do, they treat God like, you know, oh man, you know, Did I tithe this week? No, I didn't. I suck, you know. That's why things are going bad in my life. That's why, you know, this tragedy is happening. It's because I didn't tithe, man. When was the last time I prayed? Oh, man, it was like 2 weeks ago. I suck, you know. I'm the worst Christian ever. Yeah, how many verses have I memorized this week, man? Like zero. Oh, I'm terrible. How many times have I shared my faith? Never. Oh, man, I'm the worst, right? And you keep thinking, right? What you're trying to do in that moment is you're realizing there's a way things should be and the way things are, and you're trying to make up the difference through your actions. And this is what Thomas is asking Jesus. He's asking Jesus, what is the way, Jesus? What is the way to make up the difference? How do I go to be with God? And Jesus says, I am the way. Do you guys understand what Jesus is saying? There's a way that things are. There's a way that things should be. And Jesus says, heaven has come down to earth because earth could never meet heaven. The way that things should be has come down to the way that things are. Right? The one being who didn't have to stoop, stooped and reached into my life, and he's changing it. And what Jesus is telling me is the way to make up the difference is not a list of rules or commands. The way to make up the difference is to be in a relationship with him. And we'll talk a lot more about that when we get to the Holy Spirit. But there's only one thing that can change you and me into the people that we need to be, and it's not a list of rules. Okay, God tried that, right? He gave humanity a list of rules. He says, hey, you guys want your country to be great? Here's a list of rules. And they failed. They couldn't do it. Right? God gave you a list of rules, and guess what? You failed. You can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. Nobody could do it. What Jesus is telling us is he's saying, if you want to make up the difference, you need to trust him, put your faith in him, and have a relationship with him. And that is the only way that things are going to be fixed. Heaven can meet earth, but earth can never meet heaven. And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way. I'm not going to give you a way. I am the way to the Father. Have a relationship with me, and you will be with the Father one day. And he says, I am the truth about God. Right? Jesus is the truth about God. No one else will give you the truth about God. Your mind won't give you the truth about God. Your heart will give you the truth about God. Your friends, your family, the people in your life, they will all give you false images of God. And if you have a false image of God, that's going to weigh on you pretty heavy. Right? If you think that God is always disappointed with you, you will hate your life. Right? You're going to be going to church and you're going to feel like a scumbag, and you're going to go into the world and you're going to feel even worse. Right? You need to know the truth about God. And Jesus says, I am the truth about God. If you want to know God, you need to know me. And he says, I am the life. There is no life outside of Jesus Christ. There is no life outside of Jesus Christ. He is the only life there is. There's a great illustration of this, right? It's like in John 15, we'll talk a lot more about this, but it's like, you know, if you take a rose, as beautiful as it is, right, and you cut it, right? Although it is still alive, it is slowly dying. Right? And that's what it is inside of our lives. That's what's happened to the creation as a whole, is that Jesus, who is life, had to leave his own creation because of the fall. And because of that, though the universe is still alive, it is slowly dying. And spiritually, you taking a step away from God, it doesn't take long, does it, for your spiritual life to die. If I just go a couple days without spending time with God, it's radical, the difference. It's radical how dead I become. Jesus says, I am the life. You've got to abide in me if you want life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Very pivotal verse, right? When I'm talking to my friends, talking to my LDS friends, when I'm talking to my Jehovah's Witness friends, my atheist friends, this verse always comes to my mind because I'm so tempted to just be like, you know, they're such good people, though. You know, how could God not just love them? You know, how could he not just bring them up? You know, and I think that way. And this verse always comes into my brain. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If commandments could save you, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. Right? Those people who come up to you and say, well, you know, just be a good person and you'll come up to heaven. If that was true, then the logical question to ask that person is, why did Jesus have to be brutally crucified if what you're saying is true? Why in the garden when Jesus prayed, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, did the Father say, no, you have to do this? Right? If there was any other way, right? Jesus is the way. You have to understand that or else you won't be able to love people properly. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known the Father. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. I love this passage because it shows us something. Spending time with Jesus doesn't mean that you know him. Right? Here Philip comes and he says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long that you don't know me? You don't recognize that I'm the Father? You don't recognize that I am God? That I'm the perfect representation of the Father to the world. You don't recognize that? How can you have been with me so long and you don't know me? Being with God doesn't mean that you know God. I think a person's story that best illustrates this is Moses' story. Moses spent the first 40 years of his life in idolatry, worshiping the gods of Egypt. And at some point in that 40 years, he had a conversion experience. He realized that there was a true and living God, that there was a God who created the heavens and the earth, and he existed, and that he was the God of the Hebrews. And he gave up all of his idolatry, and he sought to know that God. Right? And we know he was sincere, because he actually did actions, right? He was convinced that this God had called him to set the Israelites free, and he actually murdered a dude. That's pretty intense, right? I think you're pretty serious about something when you murder someone, right? He murders someone, and what does he get for his efforts? He gets exiled, right, into the wilderness around Egypt. And he spends another 40 years there. It's weird. Anyway, he spends another 40 years there. And after those 40 years, he meets God. So for at least 40 years of his life, he knew God intellectually. But there was a moment in his life where he met God. Where he recognized this is God, right? He had an experience, and it was like the experience of the burning bush, right? That's what he said. It's like meeting God. It's like seeing him, feeling him, understanding him for the first time. Blaise Pascal, who was a philosopher, a French philosopher back in the day, he had an experience like that where he met God, and he compared it to Moses at the burning bush. And he said, fire. He begins it with just saying, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. not the God of the philosophers or the politicians, but the God of Israel. And what he was saying in that moment is he's saying, I knew about God. I knew philosophically that he was there. I knew about what he did. I even spent time with him, but I didn't actually know him. It's kind of like, the way I think about it is like, you know, if any of you guys have ever been interested in somebody, right? And you meet them in a group setting, right? And you hang out with them in a group setting. You know, you could know things about them and you could get to know them in a group setting, but there's nothing like spending one-on-one time with someone, right? Where you know them. You're like, man, I feel like I know you. There's definitely been a lot of moments like that in my life where I've known people, but there's like a moment I could point to or be like, no, that was where I really met that person, where I really knew them. This is when I was introduced to them, but this is when I met them. And the same thing is true with God. So many of us have grown up in the church or known about God. But my question for you tonight is, are you like Philip? Where Jesus says, have you been around me so long and you don't know me? You don't actually know me. Right? And if you're in that situation, if you're in that position right now tonight, what I would ask you is after I'm done, just pray and ask God, God, can I know you? I want to know you. Right? And when you're praying that, what you're really saying is you're saying, I want to get to know you. I want to enter into a relationship where I know you. Right? I don't want to be in a relationship where it's just like I'm in a room and people are talking about you. I want to be in a relationship where I know you, right? Where you're real to me. And that's what Jesus Christ can offer you. Verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now this is a really cool verse if we understand it right. What Jesus is not saying is he's not saying that if you tack on the words in Jesus' name after a prayer, you could have anything you want. You know, that's, by the way, if you ever wondered, like, why do people pray, you know, in Jesus' name? Why does that happen? This is why. It's because of a misunderstanding of this verse. People thought that, oh, if I just pray in Jesus' name, then he'll answer everything, right? If I don't say that, though, he may not answer it, right? And in fact, you'll hear a lot of people, like, they don't think the prayer is over unless you say that. Like, that's like the end, right? In Jesus' name. You know, you got to say it or else it's not real. You know, it didn't actually happen. And it's not true. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying if you tack on my name, that's going to happen. What he is saying is really important is, how do I put this? When I went to Afghanistan, we had something called power of attorney. And that means because I was in Afghanistan, I couldn't handle my finances, obviously, for obvious reasons, right? So I gave my parents power of attorney. And it was a little piece of paper that made them me, in all intents and purposes. So if anything happened that they had to access my finances or pay a bill or something like that, they could show someone that paper and they would say, I am acting in the name of my son. Do you guys understand that? I'm not my son, but I'm acting in his name, in his stead, in his position. Okay, that's what it was. And when they were doing that, what they were actually saying is they were saying, my son's not here, but if he was here, this is exactly what he would be doing. If he was here, this is exactly and precisely what he would be doing in this situation. I'm just going to carry it out for him. So what Jesus is saying is he's saying, pray anything in my name and I'll do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What he's saying is he's not just saying that we got to ask it in Jesus' name, meaning understanding that Jesus is the power by which the Father answers our prayers, which is important, right? Because if it wasn't for the sacrifice of Christ, all we would get from the Father is wrath. Okay? And I actually like it. In Duck Dynasty, I like the way they pray, right? They say, through your son Jesus, we pray. I like that. I like that a lot better. Say, through Jesus, we pray, because that's more accurate to what Jesus is getting at. Saying you need to pray through me that I may be glorified. But he's also saying that if you ask anything in my place, and if you ask anything that I would have for you, I will do it. That might kind of sound lame to some of us. Be like, okay, so if I pray what God wants for me, then he'll do it. Okay, well, that's kind of stupid. All right, so he's already going to do it anyway. What he's actually saying, and this is why it helps us, is he's saying God's power is infinite. And whatever you need, you have. Whatever Jesus knows you need in your life, he will do. And if that doesn't reassure you, your view of God is twisted. Let me give you guys an example of what I mean. How many of you guys have heard this from the pulpit? Someone saying like this, be careful if you pray for patience. You never know what God will do. You know, you never know what he'll do to you. And what that's doing in your mind, you don't recognize it. And I understand what the pastor's saying. I don't think he's a heretic. I understand what he's saying. But what that's doing to you in your heart is it's putting this picture of God in your head of someone who is looking for an excuse to mess up your life. And if you don't pray right, dude, he's going to jack you. You know, like he's got a plan. He's like, oh, man, like he's like Macaulay Culkin, right, from Home Alone. He's got a plan to ruin your day, you know, and he's just like, dude, if they, I can't wait. Say it. He prayed for patience. Yeah. And he just like nails you. And he's like, yes, you know, I was waiting for an excuse, you know, and God's just up in heaven and he's looking for ways to toy with your life. It comes from a negative view of God. The reason why this verse comforts me is because I understand that I have an all-powerful Father who at all times wants what's best for me. Jesus put it this way. He says, if one of your kids asks you for bread, are you going to give him a rock? If he asks you for water, are you going to give him a scorpion? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father bestow the Holy Spirit on those who ask? Right? When we're praying, when we're in a time of prayer, what we're actually trying to do is we're trying to align our hearts with God because we understand at all times God's will is what is best for me. God legitimately has what is best for my life all the time. And the question I have for you is, do you believe that? Or are you terrified to ask God for things because you're afraid of how he's going to answer you? Right? What's the most terrifying prayer that a Christian could ever pray? Whatever your will is, God, do it. You know, like, whatever, I don't know. You know, he's going to send me to Africa. You know, he's going to, the worst thing. And then in your mind, all the things flash that you're like, dude, don't do this. Please don't do this. You know, I know I said your will, but don't do that. You know, like, please don't do that, right? Where does that come from? It comes from you not understanding Jesus. You believe in God, believe also in his Son. Do you believe that Jesus has what's best for you? Right? And are you so convinced of that, that in your prayer life, you're constantly seeking a heart that is directly aligned with his? Because you believe that he has what's best for you. Or do you still see him as some sadistic jerk in the sky? Right? Who's just waiting to take things away from you. Right? That's another way that we could picture things. We're like, man, I better not enjoy this too much because God will take it. You know, like, gotta, you know, and pastors will say it that way. They're like, dude, if you know, don't enjoy that too much because God will take it from you. You know, he'll snatch it from you. You're like, dude, no, you know, I can't love this person too because God's going to take it from me. You know, I don't want that to happen. You know, you freak out. Again, it comes from you not understanding God. But he has what's best for you. Right? And that not only comes from the pulpit, but you know where it most directly comes from? It comes from love. False images of love. Because in my life, and I'm guessing in your guys' lives, the people who said they had what was best for me in mind hurt me the worst. And because of that, I am so afraid to let go of my life to God. Because why would he be any different? There's one pastor who put it this way. He says, when I pray, he says, I hold my hands flat like this, like a picture of letting God take my life. Right? And it's like you have to force yourself to let God in. And here's the beautiful thing about God. Think about this logically. If God wanted to ruin your life, if he really was the big jerk in the sky, what would stop him? Is you withholding things from God really going to thwart him? Is he up in heaven like, man, I really wanted to ruin his life, but he prayed right. Dang it, you know, like, ah, you know, I can't get him now, you know? Or, oh man, he didn't love that person enough, so I can't take him from him, but, oh, just wait, you know, like, I'll get you somewhere else. You know, what would thwart God from ruining your life if he really wanted to? Right? So every good and perfect gift comes from God. That's what it says in James 1. Everything that you enjoy in your life, do you understand? It comes from your Father who loves you. If he wanted to hurt you, he could. If he wanted to hurt you, no one could stop him. And if you struggle with this like I do every day, it begins with prayer. You need to start praying, God, help me to understand that your will for me is best, that you want what's best for me. You need to start praying that. Because until that gets knocked down, you're always going to be at arm's length with God. You're never going to let him in. Because this next part is going to freak you out if you don't understand this. It is going to freak you out so much. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. All right, now, when I say that, you know, those of us who have been hurt by love, you know what we do? We keep people arm's length because we understand if you come into my life, you now have ability to hurt me. If I keep you at arm's length, you could hurt me, but whatever, I don't love you, so it doesn't matter. Now, do you get the radical nature of what Jesus is saying? Because we understand something in human relationships. There's something that holds me back in my intimacy with the human. And that is, no matter how intimate I become with another human being, I'm still over here and you're still over there. Jesus is saying that there's going to be an intimacy with him that is so deep that this person's going to be in you. Right? He's going to be literally in you. Now, if you can't even let people into your life, what makes you think you're going to let someone into your body, into your very soul? And like I said, if you don't understand the love of God, this relationship with the Holy Spirit will freak you out and you will not let him in. Right? When we pray to God, when we say, God, fill me with your Spirit, you understand that's what you're actually praying. You're praying that God would literally fill your life with a person, that he would be in you. And if you've been so hurt by love, by past relationships inside of your life, and you view God as cruel, you're not going to really want to pray that. You're not really going to say that to God with an open heart. You're not going to open yourself up to God. And if you're not willing to do that, you will miss out on every one of the blessings we're about to talk about. Hey, but before we do, let me focus on verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying if you have a love for him, you must keep your commandment, keep his commandments. And here's why. Love, true love, necessitates trust. Right? If you don't trust someone, you don't actually love them. That's just a fact. Right? If I said, you know, I love my wife, right? And I don't trust her with anything. I was like, you know, when I go off to work, I call up, you know, my brother. I'm like, hey, can you go by the house and just make sure Emma doesn't burn the place down? You know, I don't really trust her. You know, like, you know, and everything I did, I was like, I made sure that people watched her because I was like, you know, I don't really trust her. Eventually, I'd hope if you guys love me, you would look at me one day and be like, I don't think you love your wife. You don't even trust her with the house. You don't trust her with anything. The greatest demonstration of love is trust. Right? Whenever someone has a kid, right, the first question that people ask that they're always curious about is, who gets them when you die? You know? Because if you really want to know who those parents love the most, it's who they trust their kids with. Right? If you really want to know who they love the most. And Jesus is saying the same thing. If you really love me, if you really trusted me, you listen to what I say. You would trust that it's what's best for you. Right? I think about inside of my life with my parents, you know, whenever they would tell me something, I would just not believe it. And God help my sister, she had a kid just like me, and I feel so sorry for her, you know, because like, you know, like my sister, she'll tell them things like, hey, Tommy, you know, don't eat this, don't do this, it will make you sick. And he doesn't believe her. And she has to go on WebMD and show him like multiple articles from different doctors proving that what she's saying is true. And over time, when you have that lack of trust, I mean, the honest thing that would come in your head is, I don't really think you love me because you don't trust me. You think I'm out to hurt you. Right? And when, in my early relationship with God, I realized that I didn't trust God. When he told me, don't do this, I was like, man, you told me that because you know it's going to be really awesome and you don't want me to have it. You know, you jerk. You know, like that's what I thought inside of my head. But over time, it just came apparent to me. Where Jesus is just like, why don't you trust me? Why don't you just trust that this is what's best? So many Christians are always looking for where the line is, right? Can I do this and still be a Christian? Can I do that? Is this okay if I do this, right? And what you're really revealing to me, or whatever pastor you're asking at that moment, is that you don't trust God. You don't trust that He has what's best in mind for you. And you're always trying to get away with something because you're afraid. You're afraid that He's really out to destroy your life. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. He doesn't say, obey my commandments and then you'll love me. That's the way most people read this passage. They're like, oh, okay, I want to love Jesus. I need to start obeying His commandments. He says, if you love me, obey my commandments. Do what I said. Simply because you love me. Why do you need a reason beyond that if you really love God? Why do you need God to give you a reason of why you can't do something if you really truly love Him and trust Him? Now, the wonderful thing about the Bible is that God does give us reasons for why He commands certain things. For people like me who don't trust, who need that affirmation, who need that value laid out before me before I could take a step forward. And I love that He does that, but He doesn't have to. I wish every day that I had faith like a child, that I could just not do something because He said so, that I really loved Him that deeply. But you know what? I don't. I wish I did, and I pray that I do one day. Man, it breaks my heart that I don't love Him that way. I wish I could just listen to Jesus simply because He's the one that said it. Now, let's talk about spiritual truth, because we don't have a lot of time. I can't read the whole thing, but I'm going to sum it up for you guys, okay? He says, I will send you another helper. That word in your Bible is the word parakletos. Now, some of your Bibles are going to translate that word helper. Some of your Bibles are going to translate that word comforter. Some of your Bibles are going to translate that word advocate. And the reason why there's so many different flavors of this word is because there is no English equivalent to this word. And because of that, I will tell you guys, after reading through the definitions today and other times, what I've recognized is that every English definition is just a piece of what this word is all about. None of them are complete in themselves. You need to understand all of them to understand them. So let's go through them. Let's think about this. The Holy Spirit is my helper. He's in me, and He's helping me. Now, the picture there of someone helping you, if someone's helping you, that means that they are for you to accomplish your goal. Does that make sense? Right? If I said, if you were moving tomorrow and I came over to your house and said, hey, man, I've come here to help you, and I started texting on my phone and doing a bunch of stuff, eventually you'd be like, you're not helping me. Like, what are you talking about? I'm doing all these things for myself. Exactly. You know, you're not helping me. You see, if I'm really helping you, that means I'm helping you accomplish your goal. You guys understand that? The Holy Spirit, get this, inside of your life, the Holy Spirit is someone who comes into your life to help you. That means He's on your side. Just try to wrap your mind around that. The third part of the Trinity, God Himself, is on your side to help you. Do you see why Paul could pray things with such confidence? Like in Philippians 1 where he says, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you see how he could be so confident when he said that? If God is helping you, who can be against you? If God is for you, who could be against you, right? The Holy Spirit is your helper. Next week we'll go way more into detail about how He helps us with our sin. Let me give you a couple really important things. Number one, you can't change yourself, and you will never, ever, ever be able to get over your sin by yourself. In Colossians 1, Paul says, this is the hope of glory, Christ in you. The only way for us to be changed is if someone is in me that's literally changing me into the person that God wants me to be. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He does the miraculous. He does something that you never thought you could do. But here's the point. The Holy Spirit can't help you do this unless that is your goal. If your goal is to sin, the Holy Spirit's not going to help you. The Holy Spirit only becomes a helper to you in this way if your goal is to Christ. If your goal is to sin, then the Holy Spirit does something else to help you. He convicts you. He lets you know that what you're doing is wrong. And if you think about it, that's the best kind of friend you can have. Right? Think about this. Would you think that someone's a really good friend if they let you walk around with spinach in the front of your teeth all day, because they're like, man, that's awkward, all of a sudden, you know, like, right? Or lets you walk around with your fly down or something like that. That's not a good friend, right? You'd be like, dude, why didn't you say something? Yeah, it would be awkward, but it's way more awkward for me to walk around with a stinging piece of spinach in my teeth all day, smiling at people like an idiot. You know, like, why didn't you say something? The Holy Spirit's a good friend. When there's something bad in your life, He points it out. He's not doing it to be mean, right? Sometimes when we feel convicted by God, we feel like God's angry with us. He's not angry with you. He's pointing it out because He loves you. It says in Hebrews 3, whom He loves, He chastens. It's evidence of His love for you if you feel wrong in doing certain things. Okay, the next one. The Holy Spirit is your comforter. He's your ultimate comforter. When I'm dealing with comforters inside of my life, the major problem that I have with comforters is, number one, they don't fully understand me, and number two, they're not with me at all times. Okay? When you're in a situation like we talked about, when you're in a situation where your heart is agitated, where your heart is troubled, right? The number one thing that becomes my fear is eventually I'm going to be alone again, right? When I go through my bouts of depression, when I'm really struggling with stuff, that fear comes into my mind all the time, right? When I'm hanging out with my friends, I'm like, I'm all good. I'm like, yeah, okay, I'm good. But then the second I go to be alone, I'm like, oh my gosh, right? The weight of the world goes on your shoulders and you slip into depression. The number one problem with all the comforters in your life is they're not always with you. Notice what Jesus says about this comforter. He says, I will pray the Father and He will give you another helper and He may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit never leaves you nor forsakes you. Another problem that I have with comforters is they don't really get me, right? Usually when I tell someone what's going on in my life, they have some personal story that usually has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, right? I'm like, man, you know, my mom just died. That reminds me of this time when a dog ran away when I was 5. I'm like, dude, okay, can you just be there for me right now? I don't want to hear about your dog, you know? Like, it's great, you know? But it just, there's a disconnect. You guys understand? The Holy Spirit is the ultimate comforter because He's in you. He knows you. He knows exactly what you need to hear when you need to hear it. He understands, is another way to put that. When you're praying to God, you don't ever have to fear, does God really know what I'm going through? Does He really understand? He understands because He's in you. He's the ultimate comforter. Now, this is another major way that He does this. Read verse 25 real quick. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Meaning that the Holy Spirit, first of all, teaches me the Word of God, but secondly, brings to remembrance the Word of God. If you want the Holy Spirit to be able to function in this capacity, you need to be in the Word of God. He can't bring to mind things you don't know. You must be in the Word of God. You must be reading the Word of God to have this blessing. And it is so amazing that when you're in a trial, the amazing verses that are within the Bible that can help inside of your time of trial. Right? When you're suffering, there's Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for you're going to be comforted. There's 2 Corinthians 4, where it says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is bringing about for you an eternal weight of glory. There's Romans 8, that everything that happens in your life, God is using, right? That all things are for those who are called according to His purpose, right? He's going to use all things inside of my life, right? There's Lamentations 3:22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not overcome, for your mercies are new every day. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? He causes me to lay down by green pastures. And lo, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. There are so many verses in the Bible that can comfort you. Right? But you need to be in it. You need to read it. And the Helper, the Comforter, what He does is He brings to mind those verses and He speaks them to you that you may be comforted in your time of need. That's what He does. That's His job, which is beautiful. This next one is cool. He's an advocate. He's an advocate for us. What does that mean? An advocate is a legal term. Right? An advocate is someone's legal representative in a court of law. Okay? So if I was put on trial and I got an attorney or something like that, he would be my advocate. And what an advocate does, what we don't understand about this word, is what an advocate does is he builds a case for you. Right? He builds a case. So one of the things that the Holy Spirit is doing for you at all times is He's building a case for your righteousness. Now, here's why that's important. One of the major ways that we are agitated or that we're messed up is through guilt and shame. We've talked about this before, right? Guilt is when you've done something wrong and you say, man, I made a mistake. Shame is where that guilt becomes so intense that you start to believe, no, I am a mistake, right? That's super guilt. That's guilt that's just gone way too far that you can't forgive yourself. And what the world will tell you to do is you need to forgive yourself. Well, thanks a lot, bro. How do I do that? How do I just let go of the guilt, of the way that I feel? It doesn't work that way. Now, here's what the Bible is telling us. The Holy Spirit is someone who is at all times in your own heart, right? Because your heart condemns you more than anyone else. You are your own worst critic. In your own heart and before the throne room of God, very God, He builds a case for your righteousness. It means He shows the whole universe why you should be looked at as pure, holy, spotless. And you know what He points to? He doesn't point to anything you did. Because get this, if it was ever anything you did, then if you stop doing it, you may not be righteous anymore. He points to the finished work of Christ. Right? Which is another important thing. Because guess what? Forgiveness without justice is not really forgiveness. Any one of us who's done something that's truly deplorable, truly horrible, that we can never forgive ourselves for doing, people telling me, hey, I forgive you, that doesn't mean a whole lot. Because in my heart, something cries out for justice. I know that I deserve to be punished for what I did. And the only way that you're ever going to be able to accept and embrace that forgiveness is if you understand that the justice that you were owed was already paid. And that's where the cross comes in. Right? The level that you allow the reality of what Jesus Christ did for you at a point in time in history is the level that you're going to allow the Holy Spirit to do this work in your life. The level that you look at the cross and you see those nails and you see the crown of thorns and you see the death that He died for you, the level that you understand that and believe that is the level that you're going to be able to receive forgiveness from Him, that you're going to understand that He is your advocate before God and before your own heart also. Right? Which is very different than the way I used to see the Holy Spirit. You know? I used to see the Holy Spirit when I said the word advocate. I was mainly thinking about Jesus. But I was like, you know, I kind of saw Jesus up in the throne room of God, and right, Satan is up there, and he's like, look what he did, God, he sucks. And Jesus is like, please don't punish him. I know he deserves it. He's a scumbag, but, you know, please don't punish, you know, like this. That's kind of the picture I got of Jesus. And it's like, dude, if you had an earthly lawyer like that, you'd fire him, right? You know, what earthly lawyer would do that? I know he sucks, Judge. I know he deserves it, but please don't. You know, please just don't. Please, you know, like, it'd be like, dude, get out of here. All right, I'll defend myself. I would do a lot better than you. The advocate builds a case. That's why in 1 John, the Bible has the audacity to say this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. You know what that means? That means legally, God is within His rights to forgive you because of the cross. In fact, it would be wrong if He didn't. Because the cross has paid it all. Right? And once again, the question I have for you guys tonight is, do you believe that? Do you believe in Jesus? Right? Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for Your word and how it blesses us, encourages us, and strengthens us. Please help us to believe in You. God, to trust in the things that You say and the things that You've done. God, and by that faith, help us to conquer. And in Your name, amen.